Okay, we are in Galatians chapter 3, and we have come in our study to verse 14. This evening, we're going to wind up the paragraph that started in verse 6 and came down through verse 14, so that next time when we get together, we'll actually be starting out on a new paragraph. But in our last study, we attempted to address the question of how it could be that Christ could act on our behalf, how it is in God's way of looking at things legitimate for one person to do something and somebody else get credit for it when they had nothing visibly, readily, discernibly in the action. They weren't even there. And we argued from Galatians 2:20 that Paul claims that he was crucified when Christ was crucified, but the fact is he was among those who were crucifying Christ. So the very one who was agitating for the crucifixion of Jesus later comes around and says, well, I was crucified with him. Well, how does that work in the mind of God? How can Christ be considered to be sin for us when he did no sin? And how can he, being identified with our sin, end up being a sufficient way for a redemption price to be paid so that our sin can be forgiven and we can be given the righteousness of God in him? How does that work? And that was the issue last time, and it was my argument that the reason that it can happen that way is that there is this attribute in God that's called unity. It's the reason why there can be three personalities and still one God, why there can be a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet only be one God. It's the reason why we have the doctrine of the holiness of God, because holiness basically means every attribute is in balance and in harmony. And that means that there's got to be some kind of a comprehensive unity in the person. And because God is a unified entity, he's a being who's got an attribute called unity, what he does reflects that. And so when he created human beings, he created with a unity. And in Romans 5, Paul said that we have a unity with Adam that actually constituted us sinners. When he sinned, we being in him, genetically, chromosomally, being in him, we were as guilty as he was because we were in him when he made the decision. And the outworking of that was is that we automatically sin without even thinking about it. It's one of the first things we do when we're born because it is an inherent part of his genetic connection with us. We are one with Adam to a sufficiently high degree that his sin actually makes us sinners. And just as that works against us, the Bible teaches that Christ came to be another Adam. And he came to establish a new race, a new humanity, a new creation. And the people that are joined to him in this new creation are just as one with him as we are one with Adam, so that whatever he does, we can have credited to us because we're in him, just like we're in Adam, and his action affects us. The point is that that's the way God is. He's a unit. He created the unity. The recreation is a unity. And in the unity, every individual part is as responsible as any other individual part. I use the illustration of the human body. We steal something. Well, what stole what? Well, if your hand grabbed a hold of it, it was your fingers and your thumb that did the stealing, right? So they're the only ones that are guilty of being a thief. No, you're a thief. And your toe is as much of a thief as your thumb is, because even though your toe didn't do any of the grabbing, it was a part of the body that was a unit that did it. And that's how God thinks. And because that's the way it is, everything that Christ did, anybody who's joined to him by the faith that is in him, according to verse 13, we are redeemed from the curse because, in verse 14, we receive through faith, the issue of faith. When we are joined to him by faith, when the Spirit of God joins us to Christ, a couple things actually happen. First, his Spirit actually takes up residence in our body, so there's a real physical unity. And secondly, everything he did we get credit for. So we're as righteous as he is in God's eyes. That's what justification means. He's declared us sinless. So that was our study last week. It was the end of verse 13. What we want to do this evening is look further into this matter of Paul's claims regarding the impact of Christ's behavior as the Redeemer who became a curse for us. He became a curse for us, according to verse 14, in order that, so that the consequence would be that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's a lot of words there. But basically what he's saying is, Christ became a curse for us with the intention and the result that we would be given the blessing of Abraham, which he identifies as the Spirit. We get the Spirit of God as the blessing of Abraham because that's why it became a curse for us, so that he could be identified with us to the degree that we are identified with him, so that now he's free to give us himself, his own Spirit, to dwell in us. That's where we're headed. Now, I want to approach it by looking at the fact that in verse 14, it starts out in the New American Standard, in order that. That's a purpose or intention statement. Paul claims that at least one of the points to Christ's redemptive activity was to extend the blessing of Abraham to non-Israelite nations, to the Gentiles. Now, this issue of in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles is a real strange thought in first century Judaism. It's not a strange thought for 20th century Christians in America, because 2,000 years of getting used to the idea have passed. But you got to remember, in the first century, Judaism was completely dominated at the fundamental level by the Pharisees, who were extremely exclusive, and they considered themselves the only people of God. And if you wanted to become a part of the people of God, if you weren't born a Jew, you had to become a Jew by practice. That is, you had to convert to Judaism and become a practicing Jew. And you, in order to do that, you had to be circumcised according to the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. And you had to commit to following the Mosaic law in all of its parts. If you weren't willing to do that, you could not become a part of the people of God. And that's the way they thought. Because God was only going to save Jews. There wasn't going to be anybody that was going to be allowed into God's heaven if you weren't Jewish, either by birth or by conversion to Judaism. When Paul said that Christ became a curse for us so that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, could receive the blessing of Abraham, he was saying something that every Jew, except the saved ones, considered to be rank heresy. And we just have to keep that in mind. He was saying something here that just rang like a off-key bell or screeching fingernails on the blackboard in the hearing of those who considered themselves the people of God. So in verse 14, he's actually introducing a really radical notion, and that is that a non-Jewish person who wasn't born out of the lineage of Abraham could actually receive the blessing of Abraham. He said that Christ became a curse for us so that that could happen. That's his point. Now, that should not have been a surprise to Israel. It was, but it should not have been. Why should it have not been a surprise? Well, because in Genesis 12:3, what did God say to Abraham? He said, "In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So from the very beginning, Genesis 12, when God chose Abraham and he was going to use this man to create the Jewish nation, he said to that man that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. So anybody that read that should have understood that somehow or another God was going to extend the blessing of Abraham to all the nations of the world. Why didn't the Jews buy that? Why wasn't that a part of their theological construct? Well, because over the 1,500 years of their legal history, they had developed the mindset that they were so special to God that nobody could be in their place. God chose us. We're His people. You ain't going to be one of His people unless you become one of us. And that caused them to be blind to what the Bible actually said. And it still happens these days. We're still blind to what the Bible says. If our prejudices about what the Bible says have been deeply ingrained, and they exclude some things the Scriptures say. So it shouldn't have been a surprise, but it was. Even in Genesis 17:4, God told Abraham that he was going to become the father of a multitude of nations. So the idea of verse 14 shouldn't have been as radical as it was, because the Jews should have never gotten involved in that attitude that they were super special and that God didn't care anything about anybody but them. They should have never developed that attitude. And they wouldn't if they'd have paid attention to their own scriptures. Because even Moses told them, when you go into the land, don't sit back and say that God is giving this land to you because you're so special. That's not the case. You're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. The only reason you're getting this land is because those people that had it have so abused it to the point that God's not going to tolerate them in this land anymore. He's going to get them out, and He's going to use you to do it. And that's the reason you get it. Just because they've been so bad, not because you've been so good. But the Jews ignored those kind of statements, and they just let this idea that they were so special and that made them specially good. So they really hated it when Paul would say stuff like this, because it knocked them down a notch, and they didn't want to hear it. But the fact is that the stated intention of redemption, according to verse 14, was to extend the blessing of Abraham to the non-Jewish nations. Now, that's part of it. But the other part is identifying the blessing. When we read verse 14, we read that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham is to come to the Gentiles. That's the purpose of the redemption of verse 13. He turns right around and restates it so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit. The blessing of Abraham was supposed to be extended to the non-Jewish nations, and that meant that they could receive this promise of the Spirit by believing through faith. Now the question I have in my mind is, how did Paul get there from here? How did the blessing of Abraham turn into the promise of the Spirit in Paul's thinking? I think that's a significant claim, that the promise of the Spirit is the blessing of Abraham. But its significance is highlighted when you look at the Old Testament scripture and you look at all of the statements that were made to Abraham by God, and not one time in any of the things that God said to Abraham does He say anything about anybody getting His Spirit, Abraham or not. He didn't even promise Abraham His Spirit in so many words. He didn't say, Abraham, the blessing that I'm going to bless you with, because in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, you have the Abrahamic covenant. And in that, he's going to be a blessing, he's going to receive a blessing, and everybody that blesses him is going to be blessed, and everybody that curses him is going to be cursed. So the blessing issue's there. And when you look through the life of Abraham and look for the issues of the Spirit of God and the relationship that he's going to have with people, you'll never find anything in the book of Genesis about Abraham getting the Spirit of God, or even a promise that's going to later develop into the Spirit of God. And yet, according to Galatians 2:20, the presence of the Spirit of God in your body is the way you live the Christian life. If that's the essence of your methodological approach to the Christian life, then the promise of the Spirit is absolutely fundamental to your life as a Christian. So how did Paul get from there to here? How did he get from the blessing of Abraham, where the Spirit's never mentioned, to the fact that the promise of the blessing is the promise of the Spirit? How did he get there from here? Paul actually claims that the blessing that is contained in Genesis 12, 2 and 3 had its fulfillment at Pentecost, A.D. 33, when the Holy Spirit came from heaven and took up residence in the bodies of those who had believed in Jesus. That's his claim. How can he make that claim? Now, we know on the one hand he's an apostle, so he can say anything he wants to. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be true. But how did it get to be true that the blessing of Abraham was the promise of the Spirit? I mean, how does that? It looks like it's an enormous stretch to go from Genesis 12, 2 and 3, to Acts 1, the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. How does Paul tie those together? Well, being Christians, we believe that Bible's true, so we don't have any problem with the fact that it's got to be true. The question is, how is it true? And I think that the answer comes from a couple of different directions. First of all, it's legitimate to claim that the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Holy Spirit dwelling in your body. That's a legitimate connection because of two, I think, indisputable realities. The first one has to do with our study last week, and that is, nothing stands alone in the universe of a God of unity. If God's really a God of unity, if unity really is an attribute of the Creator, then He can't have created anything that doesn't have connections to everything else. There's a unity within the creation. So that if there is a unity, then nothing stands by itself. So that the promise of the blessing to Abraham is not a promise that just stands out there all by itself. There's connections everywhere. That blessing concept runs in all kinds of different directions. That's my first point. Nothing stands alone in a unified universe. But secondly, every utterance that is made by God or by man has undeclared but essential attendant meanings. I'll explain what I mean by that. Well, let me give you an illustration. I don't think that it's possible for God or men to say anything that can stand out there totally by itself. Everything has connections with unstated but essential parts to it. For example, if I say, I'm going to the store, can that statement just stand out there all by itself? And the answer is absolutely not. The first thing somebody's going to say is, okay, you're going to the store. That has all kinds of implications in terms of the creation. It means you're not going to, what do they call that when you just...
Teleport.
Yeah, you're not going to teleport from here to the store because that's not something we can do. So the fact that you're not going to teleport is automatically implied in the meaning that you're going to the store. It does not mean that. So that non-meaning is tied to your statement. I'm going to the store typically is going to mean that you're going to go out the door and get in a vehicle and you're going to put a key in the ignition and you're going to crank it and you're going to give it a little gas and put it in gear and you're going to drive out the driveway and you're going to turn and you're going to go down the road and then you're going to turn again and then you're going to turn again and you're going to end up eventually at a store. Because that's what the statement, I'm going to the store, means. But it also means that I'm going to turn the key in my ignition. If, in fact, that's how I'm going to go. It also means that I'm going to turn left when I get out the driveway. If, in fact, I'm going to go to a store in that direction. You see what I'm saying? There are certain things that are implied in every statement that are necessary and essential to the truth of the statement. But they're not made. The statements are never... I mean, you didn't say I'm going to turn the key in the ignition. Does that mean you're not going to do it? No, it means you are going to do it because that's how you're going to get to the store. Unless, of course, you're going to ride a motorcycle. And then that means you're going to turn the key on and do this business unless it's got a battery and then you're going to push a button. But in any case, however you're going to go is implied in the statement itself so that everything that it takes for that statement to be true is implied in the statement itself. So you can say things like, the statement, I'm going to the store, necessarily means all of these things that are implied in the issues of how you're going to get to the store. And you might even argue that it also means that you're going to come home someday. Though that's not quite as necessary to the statement, because you might not ever come home. I'm going to the store might mean you're leaving forever. You're going to live at the store. But probably not. So when I say that, all I'm saying is you can't make a statement. I don't think you or God, either one, can make a statement that all by itself stands all alone in itself, so that there's nothing implied, nothing necessarily essentially tied to that statement. So when God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless you and make you a blessing. Everyone who blesses you, I will bless. Everyone who curses you, I will curse. You will be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. When he made those kind of statements, they were not just out there by themselves kind of statements. The concept of blessing was implied in that, and the issues that are involved in blessing were implied in that, and there is legitimate, even though they were never even mentioned, as if they had been mentioned, because they're necessary to the meaning. Now, that brings me to the third point I want to make. Nothing stands alone in the universe created by God of unity, and that includes speech. You can't say anything that doesn't have necessary implications. Thirdly, the words that you do say, every specific utterance, everything that you do say is a specific revelation of meaning by using specific words. But what does specific revelation of specific words actually do in terms of the meaning of the whole unity? Well, I believe all it really does is it brings focus to the issue that is involved in the utterance. It brings focus to it so that when you say, I'm going to the store, it brings focus to the identity of who's going to the store. It brings focus to the issue of going to the store. It involves the issue, the object of the preposition, the store. I'm not going to the gas station. I'm not going to the firehouse. I'm not going to the hospital. All of the statement, I am going to the store, all that does is it focuses on a particular reality, but that particular reality has all these assumed and implied things that are tied to it. So every specific statement made by God or man simply gives us a focus. It doesn't eliminate anything that's actually involved in the bigger picture. It doesn't eliminate that. It just focuses on particular things. So that every time God says something, he's just calling our attention and focus to a particular thing. But he's not eliminating all of the other attendant reality. He's just focusing on this part. Given that, we have to ask ourselves, as a matter of essential reality, what does it mean to be blessed? The blessing of Abraham is going to come on the Gentiles. And Paul says that means the Gentiles are going to be given the Spirit of God to dwell in their bodies. Well, now, how did he get there from there? How did he go from Genesis to Acts 2 or 1? Well, I think he did it because he understood what it meant to be blessed. All right, let's see if we can understand what his concept of blessing might have been. I believe that as a major point of fact, there's no such thing as a blessing in any sense of biblical blessing that doesn't include the active involvement of the Spirit of God in this world. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we talk about blessing, blessedness, I heard a guy the other day, he'd won a lottery, and he and his wife were given a check for $1 million. I mean, I saw this on TV, this news thing. And his comment was, we've always been blessed people, but now we've really been blessed. And what did the really been blessed mean? It meant $1 million. And we've always been blessed people probably meant, well, we've always had our, you know, material possessions. We've always had enough of whatever it was it took to be able to live in a material world. But now we really have got the ability to live in a material world. That's the way he used the word blessed. But the issue of blessing was all tied together. It had to do with the capacity to have life in a certain kind of setting in a material world. It takes a certain amount of money to do that. So blessing is the money that enables you to live in a material world. Well, is that Paul's concept of blessing? Well, let's think about it. When we talk about being blessed, we're actually talking about something happening to us that is beneficial to us. That's what a blessing is. Something that happens to us that's beneficial to us. Now, in that notion, there's a huge relativity. For example, is it good for me to be given a drink of water when I'm thirsty? Sure it is. So it's a blessing. It's good for me. And didn't Jesus say that if you gave a drink of cold water to a little one who believed in him, that you couldn't lose your reward? Didn't he say that? Well, sure he did. Didn't he also say the alternative? Anybody who gives you a drink of water because you belong to Christ cannot lose his reward? Didn't he say that? Yes, he did. You want the text? They're Matthew 10:42 and Mark 9:41. You can look them up on your own time. But he said both those things. But he's talking about something that's enormously insignificant in terms of the concept of blessing. How much of a blessing is it to get a cup of cold water? Well, doesn't that depend on whether it's a hot or cold day? And doesn't it depend on how thirsty you are? I mean, if you've just drunk a gallon of lemonade, somebody giving you a cup of cold water is not much of a blessing. Why? Because you don't need it. I mean, it's so immaterial in terms of what you need. Your life is not enhanced much by it. If somebody gives you a dime, are you blessed? Well, that depends on how broke you are and what you need and whether a dime can get it. If somebody gives you $1 million, are you blessed? Well, that depends on whether it turns into a curse and ruins your life, huh? You're not blessed at all if that $1 million trashes your life because it creates such an inability on your part to deal with stuff that it actually destroys you. Whitney Houston died last week. She was, well, at one point, she had made over $100 million. There was a news article on the web that said that she had spent the vast majority of $100 million to buy drugs. I'm not knocking Whitney. I'm just saying, if you don't know how to handle it, a lot of money is not a good thing. It's not a blessing. So it really makes a difference in whether you're going to receive any benefit, and that is contingent on a lot of stuff. So a drink of water where a guy can't lose his reward for giving you one, or you can't lose your reward for giving somebody else one, that's all relative to how much of a blessing you provided. If they weren't thirsty and you gave them the drink, well, then okay. The reward's probably about that big. If they were almost going to die and you gave them the drink, then your reward's probably that big because you kept them from dying. You provided a significant blessing. It's the same thing. It's a cup of water. Just depends on the setting. Let's think about it this way. What if instead of giving somebody a cup of water, you provided them with a well of water that they could get a cup of water out of anytime they got thirsty? Would you have blessed them more or less? More. Because now, not only can they get the drink they need right now, but they can get a drink every day that they need one. And every month and every year after that, until the day they die, they can get a drink because you gave them a well of water. All right? One more step. What if you were able to provide them with an inner spring, and I'm not talking about a mattress here, but an inner spring that would well up in them as a well of water that would keep them from ever getting thirsty? Would you have blessed them more or less than if you gave them a well? More. You'd never get thirsty. I mean, this would be fantastic. Now, I know that some of you have already picked up on the fact that I'm deliberately using something that Jesus did. Because in Jesus' dealings with this issue of blessing, he took the most insignificant thing you can do, give somebody a little bit of water, about that much. And he actually said that if you did, you could never lose your reward. That's pretty significant consequence from a very insignificant thing. He did that. Jesus did that. Then the Jesus that did that went down the road one day to a well where if you were thirsty, you could drop a bucket on a rope down in there, and you could pull the rope up and get a bucket of water, and you could drink until you weren't thirsty anymore. He sat down by a well like that, and a lady came out from the city to drop her bucket down in there. And he asked her to give him a drink. He was asking her, in effect, to drop that bucket that she had into the well and give him a drink. So he's dealing with blessing here on a relative scale. But then he turned around and said, if you knew who I was, you would ask from me, and I would create in you a well of water that would spring up into eternal life. And you'd never thirst again. And she said, man, that'd be neat. I'd never have to come back out here and give me that kind of water. She didn't understand what he was saying. And he had to explain it to her in the following conversation and so on. But the fact is, he's talking about communicating benefit to somebody in relative degrees. But none of those degrees are void of their connection with the issue of whether or not you have really been given a benefit. And I'm contending this evening that there is no such thing as a true benefit that is divorced from God. Suppose you're on the verge of dying and somebody gives you a cup of water. If they had not given you the cup of water, you would have died. And you would have gone to heaven. And you would have been given the glory that God has prepared for you. Did they bless you by keeping you alive? Huh? On the other hand, if you were going to go to hell and they gave you a drink of water and it kept you from dying, yeah, you've been blessed for a little while. Because it kept you from going to hell. But the point that I'm trying to make in all of this is this. Paul understood what it meant to bless somebody. And in Paul's theological construct, there is no such thing as blessing apart from the God who made you. Therefore, any blessing has to be connected to something God is doing. Something that comes from Him to you as a real and lasting blessing. Now, Jesus did take the water metaphor, or the water reality, and he pushed it to its blessed limits. If you can't lose your reward for giving somebody a drink of water, that means eternity is involved in the action, because you can't lose your reward. It's going to be forever. If Jesus can give you a well of water that springs up into eternal life and you never have to thirst again ever, then he has given you something that is going to be incredibly beneficial forever. You'll never thirst again. Now, John 7 says that he was speaking of the Spirit when he said that. The Spirit of God is presented in John's Gospel as that well of water that springs up into eternal life in you, and you never thirst again. Granted, there's metaphor involved here, there's analogies involved here, but the fact is, Paul considered blessing as directly tied to something that was going to be divinely initiated and it was going to last forever. That's how he got to the issue of the blessing of Abraham means that you're given the Spirit of God. Because in the final analysis, every true blessing has something to do that ties you together with God. And there is nothing that ties you together with God as tightly as having His Spirit dwelling in your body. That's it. You can't get any closer to God than having Him dwelling in you. Even if you're in the third heaven, standing right beside the throne, and you switch over and get as close to the throne as you can get, you're not going to be closer to God than to have His Spirit dwelling in you. That's as close as you can get. So that's the maximum blessing. Therefore, it was no jump for Paul to say, okay, he's talking to Abraham about blessing. He's going to actually bless the nations of the world through Abraham. The issue of his promise to blessing to Abraham has to mean that he intends to give Abraham eternal life, and the essence of eternal life is having unity with God, be reunited to God. And that reuniting to God means that God's actually going to unite himself to you in your body. So that now you and he are one, and you're encased in a physical, fleshly reality. God dwelling in your body, you in your body, being united together with Him. That's the blessing of Abraham. Paul says that in verse 14, Galatians. And all I'm arguing is that those were all implied. They weren't the things that were said to Abraham in terms of the words themselves, but the words implied all kinds of unstated implied meanings. And the bottom line in all of the theology of the Scripture is man is only truly blessed when he is united to his Creator, God. And Christ removed the barrier of sin by becoming a curse for us so that that union could take place. God will not be united with defiled vessels. He won't be tied together with sinners. That's not going to happen. In order for them to be united to Him, they have to be righteous. Since they can't be righteous in themselves, they have to be put into Christ, who was righteous in Himself. And then, being a member of the body of Christ, He can join Himself to them without any compromise of holiness in any way. So the blessing of Abraham was the promise of the Spirit. That's the way it works. Now, the implications of how that works out in time, you know, they're complicated and all kinds of variation, because the implications, you have to kind of divide time and eternity and say, are you talking about now? Are you talking about later? Are you talking about before now? Are you talking about heaven afterwards or what? The implications of God's dwelling in your body, united to you so that you're one with Him, has certain implications for time, has other implications for eternity. But the fact that God dwells in your body, unfortunately, according to Galatians chapter 2, have very few underwritten results. What is guaranteed by the Spirit of God dwelling in your body in terms of how that's going to affect you and the way you live? What's guaranteed about it? Huh? Yeah, there'll be a certain amount of His wrestling with you over things. Paul says that the Spirit is an earnest of your inheritance, so it guarantees you're going to end up in heaven. But in terms of your behavior, how much good did it do the Apostle Peter to have the Spirit of God in his body in Galatians chapter 2? He was a practical apostate in his behavior, and he was undercutting the gospel itself by his hypocrisy. Where was the Spirit in all this? In his body. What was he doing sitting there? So the implications, they vary. There are all kinds of things. But the fact is, Paul didn't leave the issue out at the end of verse 14. The Spirit of God dwells in our bodies as an outcome of the blessing of Abraham, which is a direct result for us of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law so that we could receive this blessing, which is the Spirit dwelling in our bodies. But notice the last two words, through faith. That means two things. Number one, He only comes into your body when you believe. If you don't put your trust in Christ, you're not going to get the Spirit of Christ into your body. It's going to happen. The whole process is tied to whether you're going to believe the promise or not. If you're going to believe the promise, you'll get the outcome of the promise. And the promise is the Spirit. So if you believe in Christ, you'll get the promise of the Spirit. He'll dwell in your body. That'll happen when you believe. What about how He makes the life of Jesus manifest through your body? When's that going to happen? Through faith. Only when you're actively depending on the Spirit of God producing the life of Jesus through your body will the life of Jesus be produced through your body. If you're not going to depend on Him for that, it isn't going to happen. It's all through faith. We said earlier, I don't know if I made this clear last week or even if I mentioned it, but I'm going to say it tonight just in case I didn't. When you were born as an offspring of Adam, you didn't have to do sic'em to be a sinner. All you had to do is be born, and that you didn't have anything to do with that. You were born, you were a sinner. The genetic link was indisputable, undeniable, and effectual. It made you what Adam was. That's not the way it is with Christ and the union we have with Him. It isn't automatic. In order to get to be one with Christ, you have to believe something. In order for the union that you have with the Spirit of Christ in your body to reflect the life of Jesus through your body, you have to believe some things. The faith principle is for the spiritual reality what the genetic reality was in the physical realm with Adam. Through genetics in the physical realm with Adam, we sin. Through faith and our union with Christ in the Spirit, in His Spirit, then the life of Jesus is reflected through our bodies. But you got to trust Him. You got to believe Him. You got to be willing to accept what He says is true and depend on it happening. And when that happens, the life of Jesus made manifest by the Spirit of Christ in your body. Cephas, significantly in chapter 2, was not operating by faith. Paul says he was operating by fear, which contradicts love and faith. And out of his fear came hypocrisy, and out of his hypocrisy came a huge threat to the very essence of the gospel itself. So without faith, it didn't work. Not even for apostles. Without faith, it didn't work for Peter. And Paul would tell you also in Romans chapter 7 that he was alive apart from the law once, when he first came to know Christ. But then he began to buy into the theological delusion that the Christian life was up to him and the law fell on him like that. It's up to you. It's your responsibility. You know, buckle down here. Do what's right. And he said, when that happened, sin was resurrected and I died. So that the life of Jesus was not being made manifest through his body, because now he was a legalist living in unbelief under the law, just like Peter was in Galatians 2. So the point I'm trying to make here is nobody in the New Testament, except Jesus himself, lived perfectly by the Spirit. But the argument of the New Testament is that the Spirit of Jesus will make the life of Jesus manifest through your body when you're willing to trust what he says. When you're willing to accept his words as statements of truth and depend on it. That's all I plan to say. You got any questions?